Congregation, we've been looking at the book of Chronicles all year, haven't we? And this morning we find we're continuing on with that theme that we've seen so far in the chronicler showing pictures of Jesus using snapshots of David. And yet there's a transition that's going to need to happen. David's not going to be in the scene forever, and so the chronicler is actually here going to bring in some other ways to show us Jesus, to show that Savior who was yet to come from the vantage point of these verses. And yet, from our vantage point, we get to look back on our King, our sacrifice, King Jesus. And so here now, as I read this chapter, I'll actually read, as it's broken up here in the ESV, into the next chapter, the first verse. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, I'll be reading the whole of the chapter and an additional verse. Congregation, isn't it great that we get to hear God's voice? We get to hear His word. Let's hear Him as I read this, His word, this morning. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring me a report that I may know their number." But Joab said, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not, my lord the king, all of them my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab. So Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came back to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to David. And in all Israel there were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword. And in Judah 470,000 who drew the sword. But he did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. But God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. And David said to God, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. But now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly." And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, choose what you will, either 3 years of famine or 3 months of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and he relented from the calamity. And he said to the angel who was working destruction, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between the earth and heaven, and his hand drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. And David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, "Was it not I who gave command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house, but do not let the plague be on your people." Now the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. He turned and saw the angel, and his 4 sons who were with him hid themselves. And David came to Ornan Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and paid homage to David with his face on the ground. And David said to Ornan, give me the site of the threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. Give it to me at its full price that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Ornan said to David, take it. And let my lord the king do what seems good to him. See, I give the oxen for burnt offerings and the threshing sledges for the wood and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all. But King David said to Ornan, no, but I will buy them for the full price, for I will not take for the Lord what is yours. I will not, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David paid Ornan 600 shekels weight for the site. And David built there an altar to the Lord and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And the Lord answered him with a fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord commanded the angel and he put his sword back in its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were at that time in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Then David said, here shall be the house of the Lord God, and there and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel. So ends the reading of God's word, and all his people said, Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, Lord, we need your Holy Spirit. We need you to apply this word to us. Lord, your word is as a sharp two-edged sword. Lord, we confess we this morning need heart surgery. And so, Lord, do this very thing that you can do. Lord, we confess our need for you to act today, this day in our lives. Lord, even your day, the first day of the week, the day that you raised your son from the dead. Lord, glorify him in showing him forth. And this your word, by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, here we have a state of a nation that is afflicted by a plague. And that should ring some bells for our ears, shouldn't it? Because if you think about it, this present pandemic, and I know there's plenty of reason to be concerned about, is it being used or overblown by some? Are there some that are giving in to great amount of fear that is unjustified? Yes, with all those things, even so, there is what is similar to a biblical plague. What does this passage, which speaks of that very thing, what does this have to say to us? That we need to know right now in our situation. What does this passage tell us about God, about ourselves, about Satan? What does this passage tell us about sin and the just sentence upon sin? And what does this tell us about the sacrifice that we need to be made with a God who sends judgments on this earth? Well, friends, there's much. There's much that I want to hear you to hear this morning. And just as a mnemonic device, there's a lot of S sounds, okay? And I don't usually do this, so it feels kind of cheesy to even do it. But there'll be a lot of S's. And hopefully that'll make this stick into your mind and you'll take it home with you, because we need to take this home with us. And so here are these S's. There's Satan, self, sinful census, a sentence, a just sentence, and a sacrifice. Take these things with you, dear ones. First, Satan and self. Well, the last several chapters have shown David, and really ultimately Christ, leading his people to victory over external enemies. That is, those enemy nations that were around the state of Israel, people like the Philistines and the Moabites and the Ammonites. Those enemies that were outside have been destroyed by King David. And yet, here, even at the beginning of this passage, we see different enemies. Very different enemies. And the first is Satan. Verse 1, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Friends, this chapter reminds you and I that there is a great spiritual foe of our souls. It was he who tempted our first mother, Eve, in the garden. It is he who is called the father of lies. He is the adversary of our souls, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And friends, as we think of the time period of the chroniclers, they're aware of Satan's schemes. For instance, think of Zechariah chapter 3. There we hear of Satan accusing Joshua the high priest. Remember, he's wearing his vestments, and yet his vestments are filthy. And Satan is there to accuse. Friends, this shows us a bit of the tactics of Satan, and it is to attack, whether it's by accusing or by tempting, those who are leaders, those who are in authority. That's whether they're a civil leader, like we find here David in this chapter, or an ecclesiastical leader, like Joshua the high priest in the days of the exile, or the returning exiles. And so if the leaders can be shamed, that will affect the people. In fact, we'll see that very strongly in this passage in time to come. But here we see Satan is inciting or tempting David to sin. And this is actually an interesting point, especially when we compare it to the parallel we found in of this chapter in 2 Samuel chapter 24. Remember, Chronicles is not just an exact copy of those passages that came before. There's difference and there's nuance. They're meant to be mutually interpreted. They're meant to be held up next to each other so that we might see the full picture of what God has revealed. There in 2 Samuel 24, the first verse, it reads, "The anger of," get this, "the anger of the Lord was incited against Israel, and he incited David against them." Friends, do you catch the difference? It's a big one. Here in Chronicles, it's Satan who incited David, but in Samuel, it's the Lord who incited David. So which was it? Was it God or Satan? Friends, this is a real question because we know from the scriptures that God is sovereign over everything. He's sovereign even over a sparrow falling to the ground or the number of hairs on your head. And if we are facing temptation, and especially if we are giving in to that temptation, we can be tempted, friends, we can be tempted to blame God. We can say, "God, you're sovereign over everything. You know my weaknesses. You know that I can't stand up in this situation." We might be tempted to ask God, "Why are you tempting me?" Dear ones, this is why we need the whole counsel of God. We need Chronicles and Samuel. We need what we also read in James 1:13, where it says plainly, "God himself is not tempted by anyone, and he himself tempts no one." Friends, that's actually why this passage is an important parallel in our Bibles. If we only had 2 Samuel 24, we might misunderstand and attribute the evil of temptation to God himself. What is being pointed out in this passage, though, is that God, who is sovereign over everything, can justly send judgments on a nation, on its king, and that one of those judgments is temptation by Satan himself. Friends, let's never forget this, then, that Satan is not God's equal. It's not as if, you know, there's God on the left hand and there's Satan on the right hand and they're kind of equal and opposite foes. Far from it. Satan is not a rival to God in power and authority and majesty. Satan is actually under God's sovereign control. Think of the book of Job. Satan had to be granted permission to attack Job's household and his estate. Think of Peter. Satan had to request that he might sift him as wheat in the passage I read earlier. Satan only has ability to accuse and attack and tempt insofar as God lets him. And we are shown here, as in the case of Job, as in the case of Peter, that God can sometimes permit Satan to attack believers. Brother, sister, do not think that you are above God ever sending Satan himself to tempt you. Friends, this passage is a warning. It is a call to beware here. And what a time to tempt David, we might consider, after he's had so many victories. Dear Christian, be warned after you have had victory. Maybe you've had victory over sin. Maybe God has showered you with blessing, and you are just so thankful, and things are going so well for you. At that time, beware. Beware. What a call to vigilance this is. Until Christ calls us home, we need to beware the devil. Even today, he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking one to devour. And dear ones, Satan is a great enemy. He can incite you. He can tempt you. But even for all the force of that, we also see from this that he cannot make you sin. This is showing Satan's the threat that he is, but it's also showing how he is restrained. Which shows that the last remaining enemy, after all those wicked surrounding nations, even after Satan himself, there remains one enemy to be discussed here, and that is the enemy within. We've talked about Satan, let's talk about self. David confesses, notice verse 8, he doesn't say, Satan made me do it. I mean, that's actually what happened, right? I mean, Satan, not made him do it, but Satan tempted me. He didn't even say any of that. David says, I have sinned greatly and that I have done this thing. I have acted very foolishly. Friends, do you see what this passage teaches about where sin comes from in its final analysis? Friends, when you sin, you cannot blame God because he tempts no one. And really, you can't blame Satan, even if his temptation was what was the opportunity for you to sin. In the final analysis, you can only blame yourself. Friends, Satan can only draw out of your heart and mine what was already there to begin with. When we sin, we must confess that we ourselves gave our members over to Satan to do wickedness. Now, friends, I know this is a hard word because we look at our sin and we don't want to think that we're anything like that sin, but this is the truth. I'm telling the truth to you because it is the truth that we need to hear. We live in a society that has gotten very well advanced in blame shifting. If there's something undesirable in my behavior or thought processes, then pop psychology will tell me to think back of some wrong done to me in my childhood, and then I can blame the faults of my parents. I can blame that bully at school for what is biblically my sin. They could diagnose me, oh, it wasn't me, it was my kleptomania or my ADHD or my depression. Our culture is excellent at helping me be the victim of society. Of me being the victim of society or of mental illness or of prejudice or of inequality. And I will harden my heart from admitting that regardless of all sorts of sins done against me, the truth that I need to confess is that I am the one who responded to all those things with a heart of sin. And yes, sin is things that I have done that I should not have done, sins of commission, or things that I have left undone that I should have done, sins of omission. Friends, this passage is telling us that we are not just the victim. We're the perpetrators of sin. Now, friends, that's not to say that the Bible ignores situational dynamics or systemic injustices. And we should, in fact, where there's really sin in those things, it should lead us to recognize those things, even as we recognize here the reality of Satan and the temptation that he places. But we should also hate sin in all those things. But we should also take the log out of our own eye first. The Bible forces us to take responsibility for our actions. Dear ones, you are not simply at the whim of your environment. You are not at the trail end of a series of unfortunate events. You are made in God's image. You have moral responsibility. You have culpability. That means that when you sinned, it was you, and we should take responsibility for that. Where we have guilt, and really maybe some of us, our consciences are already crying out at this moment, we should confess that. To confess our sins to God and find true forgiveness where we truly repent of our sin. Even though David was tempted by Satan. When God opened his eyes to it, he could only confess where he himself sinned. Now a second point, dear ones, as we look at this, is we should look at this particular sin here. And I say that because many people, and maybe even you this morning, you might be asking, okay, what did David do wrong? What's the big deal? What's the sin here? Why is this census sinful? Friends, maybe you're asking that. I mean, we as a nation do a census every 10 years, and God doesn't send a plague on us every 10 years, does he? Why was this wrong for them? What's the difference? Why is it wrong to number people? I mean, we take attendance at church here. These are actually things we should think about. So it is interesting as we look at this sin that the chronicler didn't mention David's earlier sin that many of us are much more familiar with, David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And yet this is the sin that is so great that it's punishable by plague and defeat and famine. Each of those were an option that God gives. And we'll look at those at the just sentence yet to come in the next point. First, let's see that this was sin. And this was bad sin. I mean, all sin is bad. But let's look at this. And first, we've already seen that this was incited by none less than Satan himself. One of Satan's tactics to destroy your soul is to make you sin and come under God's judgment. This was an evil sin. And furthermore, it was common knowledge to David's peers that it was sin. Joab, who's commander of David's army, called it abhorrent. He urged against it. And verse 6, he wouldn't even carry it out all the way. And yet the final judge, we are told in verse 7, we read that God, he was displeased with it. Sin is whatever is displeasing to God. Friends, this reminds us that there are things today that the world delights in, or things that the world thinks are indifferent. They don't really care about them. They wouldn't even notice them as much as someone batting their eye. But there are things that displease God. And if they displease God, it doesn't matter what this world thinks of them, they're sin. And even on the other hand, we do need to recognize that there are things that this world hates and detests and would tell you to feel bad for not doing that are not displeasing to God and are not sin. And we should not let our consciences be bound by the thoughts of men who are fickle and so easily changed and swayed. We must have our consciences freed by the Word of God. To know what sin is and to know what it isn't, we need to know who God is and what he's like, what he likes and what he dislikes. We need to be people who know God. And we know him by his word. We know him by what he's told us. And friends, God, the reason why Joab knew this was wrong, the reason why David really knew this was wrong, because God had revealed it before in his word. This was something we went over when we were back in Exodus in the year 2018. God had then commanded a census to be taken, and we saw the biblical pattern for censuses when God commands them, and they are supposed to be when God commands them for his people, because God is the one who owns his people. I don't go into my neighbor's strawberry patch and number how many strawberries are growing there, because I don't own those. God can number his people because we're his. We're his. And furthermore, when God numbered his people, he required a payment, a ransom to be taken. Exodus 30, verse 12 says this: "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among you when you number them." Friends, given this passage we're in, that should ring a lot of bells. God had said back in the time of Moses, he connected taking a census with the possibility of plague. And he said the remedy for that then was a ransom. Now, why a ransom? Well, that's because ransom is a payment for a life. And what God's saying, and he's connecting this with what a census really is, a census is numbering troops. As they're numbered here, it's 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah, 470,000 who drew the sword. And so if there are going to be those who fight for God, God's going to have all who fight for him be as if their lives are already given for him from the beginning. God's soldiers must be dedicated to him. And so that's why even before the fighting began, even when you just number the soldiers of God's army, their lives have to be ransomed. Their lives have to be paid for because they are to be devoted to dying for him. Such was how God considered censuses. But David doesn't do these things. He doesn't concern himself with these things despite the pleadings of his top general and the word of God that he should have known full well. By presuming to number the people without God's command, David was acting as if the people belonged to him instead of to God. By numbering the people and not paying their ransom, David was acting as if their lives were their own to do with as they pleased instead of belonging to God. By numbering the people for war, David was exposing a pride of heart that really actually shows us a bit more of what may have been in his heart, even as God was giving him victory after victory in the chapters preceding. Friends, what this pushes to the forefront is, did David get those victories against the Philistines and Syria and Edom and all those other enemy nations that were hungering for his blood? Did he have victory over them by superior numbers or greater weaponry or undefeatable strategy, or by God's gracious favor? Friends, of course it was by God's gracious favor, because God had said, I'm going to give you peace and victory over your enemies. But David somehow forgot that. Friends, what happened? To some trust in chariots, others in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God, as David had penned in Psalm 20, which we sang earlier. Friends, to number the people of God is a slap in God's face. It's saying to God, yeah, you helped us defeat the Philistines and the Edomites and the Syrians and the Ammonites and the Moabites, but you know, I really think I could have done it on my own if I just had enough people. Slapping God's face. It's ultimately betraying a sinful pride that had been there in David's heart. That same pride is something that the returning exiles, whom the chronicler is writing to, the people first hearing this, they actually needed to hear this. Because it's a pride that can arise in any heart. They need to be asked, does rebuilding Jerusalem's walls or setting again the foundation of the temple, does that depend upon the number of exiles that have returned from Jerusalem? Do we just need some more exiles so we can have enough manpower to get this done? Or should we start to finish? Look at what God has promised. Look to what he has commanded and trust him to the outcome. Friends, let me warn you that the same pride and temptation can be in us today. Does building a church depend upon the number of people in this room? Or on Jesus' word that he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? Who does it depend on? Us or him? God does not want to share his glory with another. He will not have you secretly in your heart trusting yourself when really he's the one who's carrying us from beginning to end. And yet we often would rather trust ourselves than God, wouldn't we? We'd rather trust our strength than God's. We'd rather count noses than trust his promises. We'd rather be like Peter, to whom Jesus had just said to him, Satan would sift him as wheat. And rather than trust the prayer of Jesus the righteous, that he will be answered in what he prayed, we were like Peter and we'll say, well, Lord, I'm ready to go to both prison and death. I'm ready. That's us. This is us. This is our pride. This is our slap in God's face. When we trust our numbers and our resources and our strength and our abilities and our IQ or our track record or our blessings that he gave us in the first place, instead of trusting his promises and his character and his faithfulness and his grace and his love. Friends, a prideful heart does not recognize his utter dependency upon God for everything. It opens the door to Satan. When we see what's really going on in David's heart, we see that this census was sinful. When we take a look at the sins that this world thinks are small, and let's be honest, we have thought them small. When we look at sin, we see it is wretched, it is wrong, it is slapping God in the face, it is justly under his judgment. And so that's actually the next thing we're going to consider is the judgment, or to keep the S's, the sentence. The just sentence of God on king and people. Friends, God is just in his judgments. We have a just God. He's not one who just gets upset about nothing. He's one who always gives a punishment or a sentence that fits the crime. And God lists three equally just sentences on this sin. There are three different lengths of time. Did you notice that when I read that? Three different units, different durations. So it was either 3 years of famine or 3 months of defeat from enemies or 3 days of plague. Now, friends, this tells us that famine, military defeat, plagues, these things don't just happen. They're not just circumstance. They're not just random occurrences. They're not to be blamed on Satan as if he had power to do those things in himself. Satan couldn't harm a fly without God's say-so. These are judgments of God. How important to remember this in the midst of the present pandemic. It is biblically a plague or a pestilence, although coronavirus admittedly is much more tame than this plague, to be sure. Coronavirus has a 98% survival rate, but the Lord's pestilence killed 70,000 in less than 3 days. But they are all the same in this, in that they are judgments of God. They are his calls. When we see such things, they are calls that there's yet a judgment that's yet to come. This isn't a full and final judgment. This is a warning. This is a call for us to repent, to turn to him, one and all. And notice, though, who would suffer from these three sentences or judgments? I don't need to remind you, David was obviously the one who sinned here. It wasn't Joab, it was David. But David doesn't die from the plague. The people did. And this may seem unjust to our American individualistic ears, but if we retrace our steps, we find here, especially in this passage, a link between king and people. In fact, it's all over this chapter. It's in this how this chapter parallels with what came before. Because remember, 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, that this all started when the Lord's anger was kindled at, what was it, David? No, it was actually the Lord's anger was kindled at Israel. And so Satan incited the king because of a fault that was already in the people. And notice part of Joab's response, verse 3, why should this be the cause of guilt for David? Is he concerned about David's reputation, David's sin? David might get judged by this? No, he recognizes that the king's sin has a result on the people's guilt. Because the people and the king are connected. Biblically, there's a union between a people and their leaders. Read through this chapter on your own, and I didn't even get all the examples here of how David is connected to the people, and the people are connected to David. His sin leads to, their sin leads to his temptation. His sin leads to their suffering. Friends, how this should elevate in our minds the need for godly men in places of authority. We need men, not only who can lead a nation through tragedy and protect our rights and stand up against to tyranny, we need men who love God and resist the devil. Friends, let's hear this. And if such men are not to be found, then God's hand of judgment is already upon us. And to be honest, even David wasn't able to do this, was he? Even David sinned and his people paid the price. And sometimes our leaders are going to fail us, and we need to recognize that even that is under the sovereign hand of God. And in the end, David feels the tension, though, doesn't he? Verse 17, he says, these sheep. These people who are dying, what have they done? This is the heart of a shepherd. These sheep, he's back to his days laying down his life for the flock. He's back with a shepherd's staff in his hand. He is looking at what is happening. The flock is dying. Please let your hand be against me and my father's house, not on your people. Friends, the king after God's own heart would rather himself die than his people. This is the heart of anyone who would shepherd the people of God. He's showing what the heart of a true king wants. Jesus ultimately would be the one who would do this. He would die in our place. But that's a different passage, is that David can't die for the people, can he? A sinner can't offer to die for another sinner. I mean, think about that. If someone's on trial for murder and the gavel goes down, you're guilty and your just sentence is death, you can say, well, I know a guy who's already on, death row. Can he die for me? Sorry. He's got to die for his own sentence. David has his own sentence before God, and here it is, guilty. And so this is showing us that with all these pictures of David showing us Christ, David is not Christ. He could not be Christ. Although David does show faith here on choosing which of the three judgments to receive. David chooses the third one and describes it this way. He says, let me fall into the hand of the Lord, but do not let me fall into the hands of men. Friends, all these afflictions are ultimately from God, but David knows where we go in the midst of afflictions, in the midst of his sentences, in the midst of his judgments. We go to God who gave those things. We find refuge in God from the judgments of God. Friends, he is in ways showing us the gospel of Jesus to come. And that's how we see this plague is stopped. It is stopped by, lastly, last S. How many S's you remember? Satan's self, sinful census, sentence, and now we're talking about the sacrifice. Sacrifice. Friends, David, himself a sinner, having given himself over to Satan for a time, he can't be that sacrifice for us. He can't die in our place. Another had to die in David's stead. And really, the chronicler is showing both from David's future and David's past, how this is all tied together. And he ties it together by this place name. Did you notice? I did read that first verse in the 22nd chapter. And it shows that this one sacrifice that David does here, it's actually connected to all the sacrifices that would ever be done at the temple, because the temple is going to be built on this mount. But there's even more here. The chronicler wants you to see how beautiful this picture is by bringing all these glorious events of showing the need for one to die in our place and bringing them to this spot. Well, it's not that he brought them here. It's that God put these at this spot that we would see them put together. It's like when you look through a kaleidoscope and you got all these different pieces and they come together and they make a glorious shape. So this is happening before our eyes. And part of that, actually, the chronicler brings in not until 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, but this is what he says. He said that Solomon would build the Lord's house where? On Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David, on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. But Mount Moriah, do you know what else happened on Mount Moriah? If we know our history, we know of another time that one needed to die in another's stead at this very spot. Genesis 22, God told Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. It's as if way back in the time of Abraham, God is saying, this spot, this is where I want my glorious gospel to be shown. And so Abraham proved his faith in that he was about to plunge his knife right into the stomach of his son, the chest of his son, to put him to death. But what did God do? He provided a ram in the thicket. And there on the mountain of the Lord it would be provided. So we have Abraham and Isaac, we have David here, we have Solomon and all the sacrifices that would follow. And what is that? What is that kaleidoscope of images coming together to show us? Well, it's one greater than Isaac, because Isaac isn't the one who died. It's a ram who died in his place. It wasn't David, because David was a sinner who he couldn't die for anybody else if he wanted to and save them. It wasn't all the blood of bulls and goats and rams and lambs, because they ultimately could not take away sin. This was all a picture that God was putting in one spot, because it is near this very spot that our Lord Jesus Christ would come as the Savior of the world, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Friend, what I'm telling you this morning is that if you've seen this morning the temptation of Satan, you've seen it maybe in a new way, your own sinfulness before a holy God, how things that maybe you didn't think were so bad, how sinful they are. This passage is showing you that there is a Savior. There is one who gave his life. He shed his blood to make blackened, darkened, hateful, wretched sinners like you and like I, to make us his. To die in our place, to cleanse us of our sin, to take our sins as far from us as east is from west, to give us his righteousness, to make us God's. Friends, how these exiles needed to hear that. How we need to hear that. We need to know that there is a Savior for sin, and his name is Jesus Christ. We need to know the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We need to trust in him. We need to live for him. We need the life that he gives. So that's a call to you this morning. Are you living for this king? It's not like a king like David, whose sin is actually going to bring your condemnation, your punishment, your suffering. This is a king who gave his suffering to give you life. Do you have that life? If you have that life, then walk in it. Forsake all other things that would close. Do not offer your members to Satan. Be warned, dear ones. Give yourself to this king. Give yourself to his service. For this is the king they were waiting for. This is the king we need. Praise God. We have one who, instead of our sin, self, sinful census, sentence, and sacrifice, we have a Savior. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you that you came to save wretched sinners. Thank you that you're not telling us to turn a blind eye to the schemes of Satan, to say everything's going to be all right. You're telling us like it is. Lord, you're giving us a hard word when we need to hear it. But Lord, your word is full of grace, because you speak of our Lord, our Savior and our Lord. Lord, we thank you that his sacrifice is once for all. We thank you that he is one who is righteous to die for us, not to bring guilt and condemnation on us. Lord, praise the name of Jesus Christ the righteous. Lord, make us his. Make us yours. Lord, take us. Lord, rid us of the thinking and temptations of this world. Lord, even the very schemes of Satan. Lord, would we see them for what they are? But Lord, even as we do sin, Lord, even as we do see our own faults and our own failings, Lord, draw us to see that we do have an advocate before you, the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous. Lord, give him all the glory. Save your people, O God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.